All right, we're ready for session six, page 79. If you could turn there and let's get rolling. kudos to all of you who have finished through the six sessions of personal Bible study. I would want to point out that on page 79, where it says Roman numeral 1, law of observation, we spent 4 weeks talking about things to look for, whether it's if-then conditional statements or cause-effects, or it's bombarding the text as a detective with all of those fundamental questions, whether it was what is the text pulling on you, what's the creep, the command, the rebuke, the exhortation, the exaggeration, the promise, all of those things are to enrich your Bible reading in order that it might get you down the road to help you in Bible understanding. Personal Bible study has only hit the very surface of the complete discipline of inductive Bible study and hermeneutics. Hermeneutics being the art and science of interpretation. In the last two sessions, what I do is I take the remaining five laws, or the remaining four laws of the five, I take the last four and then just hit high peaks, just to give you an appreciation for the complexity of what it means to study the Scripture at a more sophisticated level. And so please understand that what we're doing now is, all I'm doing is filling in a little bit of gaps and also trying to give you a little more appreciation. There's so much more to learn how to do. And hopefully we'll be able to do personal Bible study 2, 3, whatever, for those who are motivated to do it. We want everybody to get their toe wet with personal Bible study. Six sessions, four on observation, and then the remaining ones. So that's where we are. That's what we've been looking at. After class last week, I got a very sweet card. And you've all gotten these nice cards, haven't you? Someone gives you one of those cards, and on the outside of it, if I may, God is using you. I mean, that makes me want to read the rest of the card, because it's pulled me in. For His special purpose, to shine His light, to share His love, to shape His people. You've gotten these before. You're making a difference in ways you don't even realize, and you're very, on the inside of it, you're very much appreciated. Then there's a little personal note. That really made my day. And then, in all of these cards, you know, Day Spring cards and all that, over in the right-hand side, in the bottom, there's usually a theme verse. And this theme verse is 2 Corinthians 9:8. NIV. God is able, underline, to make all, circle all, grace abound to you, so that, cause effect, all things, all times, circle all, circle all, circle all, you need, you will, double underline, abound in every circle good work. I made my day. Oh, goodness. All right, well, we're in observation. We are learning to circle, underline, and star, and everything else. But we are now going to fill in the gaps a little bit with some of the other laws of Bible study. We introduced you last time, Roman numeral 2 on page 79, to the law of interpretation. The law of observation asks, what do I see? The law of interpretation asks, what does it mean? The more time you spend in fruitful observation, the less time you will spend in aimless interpretation. And so in order to understand how to interpret accurately the Scripture, you always have to understand, first of all, what kind of literature are you dealing with? The Bible is an amazing document. It has 66 separate books that comprise together an integrated, single, solitary book, a message, a theme. And it's amazing in the span of years that it was written, the number of authors it has, the background of all of those authors, the understanding that the Holy Spirit is working through each and every one of them, that they have recorded through various kinds of literature at various ages and epochs in human history what God is doing on behalf of man and who He is and what He's up to. And so we were introduced to the literary context. We talked about things like narrative, that much of the Bible is told in a story form. The first 17 books of our English Bible are history. The four Gospels in the New Testament are history. The book of Acts is history. And so that narrative, that history, is a type of literature, and you need to be aware of that. We even went so far as to indicate that when you're in narrative literature, you always want to kind of be looking for those stories within the story. There might be a story, say, about the rise and the fall of King David. There might be a story, a very narrow-based story, one chapter story of how David met Goliath and what happened in all of that. And one of the unique features is there's usually an introduction or a setting, if you will, and that leads to whatever the crisis is, the protagonist and all of the key characters, and they're introduced for us. And then that leads us to some type of a climax, and often there will be some type of resolution to that climax. That's good storytelling. And it really doesn't matter what genre of literature you're in today, even, whether you're reading fiction based in modern day times, or you're reading Lord of the Rings, or whatever the literature might be, this seems to hold true. These are the kinds of stories that grip us. And the Scripture is full of that. It also has another kind of literary type, and that's called legal literature. And legal literature is basically laws. It's the Mosaic legislation. It's the book of Leviticus, for example. Some of the book of Numbers, some of the book of Deuteronomy, and on it goes. It's just basically outlining legal laws. It's a legal document, and you have to read it with that understanding. There's a third kind of literary feature within the Scripture, and that's poetry. And Hebrew poetry is vastly different from English poetry. Now we're really into meter and rhyme and things like that. They were more into parallelism and of ideas, or the contrasting called the contrasting of ideas, or the building of ideas, as well as a little bit of meter if you read it in the Hebrew language. So poetry, like any poetry, is very, very expressive. It uses a lot of symbolism or figures of speech in order to heighten our understanding. There's also in the Scripture wisdom literature. Proverbs is in a category of its own. And to be able to understand that when you're in the Proverbs, you're into wisdom literature, general observations on life that are, from a spiritual perspective or from a life perspective, often true. And that's the wisdom literature. You'll have a little bit of wisdom literature even in Ecclesiastes. You see it in Proverbs and sprinkled throughout the Scripture. Then when you start getting into the New Testament, you come across something that's unique, and that is in the New Testament, you have what we call logical discourse. That's just a fancy way of saying letters. But these are letters that have purpose and meaning. Paul's not going to write a letter that becomes Scripture as the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to author these letters. Paul's not going to write a letter just to kind of let you know how his day is going. Paul's going to be writing a letter to answer questions, to make observations. He's heard some reports. He's dealing with doctrinal controversy. He's trying to get everyone's thinking straightened out. And often in this logical discourse, it will have a heavy teaching element and then a practical element. That's very much true in the Apostle Paul. For example, Romans 1-8 is doctrinal. It's on salvation by grace through faith. Romans 9-11 is national. What about Israel? Where do they fit within this salvation by grace through faith? Romans 12-16 is practical. It begins with, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies, and so forth. Take the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Chapters 1-3 are doctrinal. Chapters 4-6 are practical. The first three chapters talk about what our beliefs are. Chapters 4-6 talks about our expected behaviors, what they should be. Or you could talk about our wealth as believers in Christ in chapters 1-3, our walk and lifestyle as believers in chapters 4-6. So there's some common features that you look for in the letters or the epistles or the logical discourse. We also talked about prophetic literature. I think the prophetic literature is some of the most intimidating in all of the Scripture. I don't know how you feel when you go to the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all of those guys. They intimidate me. They intimidate me because they use expressive language. It's in poetic form, and yet I can't tell whether he's forthtelling the word, is he preaching, or is he foretelling and prophesying? So, if he's prophesying, has it already been fulfilled, or is it going to be fulfilled? And what does it mean? Because the language is so expressive and sometimes apocalyptic, veiled with all kinds of symbolism. Prophetic literature is a unique category found within the Scripture. If you're going to be a student of the Bible, and it comes to the interpretive phase, you've done all your observations, you've done your circles and underlines and all of those kinds of things, and you're coming down and you're trying to understand the meaning of it, one of the first steps is, what kind of literature is this? And each literature has certain little things you need to know about it. That's for a later time. I just want you to be aware of it. I want you to have exposure to this concept. Second thing is, we looked at, is the grammatical concept, or context rather. The grammatical context, and generally, you look at it this way. There's a word, phrase, sentence, paragraph. That's your grammar. And the most important thing is finding the theme of the paragraph and then breaking it back down. You may look for a significant keyword, and you might do a word study on that word. You might see a significant phrase, and you might want to know, is that phrase used in other places in the Scripture? How does it contribute to my understanding? You might want to see a sentence, one complete sentence, and what is the meaning of that sentence. But everything rises and falls on the paragraph. What does the paragraph mean? Because the sentences are supporting the main driving theme, the main idea of the paragraph. What's being talked about, what's being said. That's your subject and your complement, or your subject and your verbal idea. So in grammatical context, we start within the paragraph structure, but then if you want to back up even bigger, we showed you a diagram that says then you want to compare it to a chapter, to several chapters, to the whole book, or if an author has written more than one book, like Moses, he has five books, you want to compare it with what he's written in every other place in the Scripture. All of those may give you clues that enhance the meaning. So you're trying to interpret the Bible. Not only do you have to know what kind of literature you're in, then you got to get into the actual breakdown of the grammar. Sentences, words, phrases, sentences, paragraphs, circle paragraphs. That's in our mind. That's the key idea. What's the theme of the paragraph? Then this paragraph relate to other paragraphs or chapters or segments, and so forth and so on. That's a sophisticated skill that we'll be introducing at a later time. Now, if you'll notice on page 79 at the bottom, there's also another context. This is new for us, and that is the cultural context. And understand that as we have indicated on page 79, the Bible is, and underline it, historical. And so there are people and events that we can go to secular histories and compare secular history with the Bible. I am one who always presumes that the Bible is correct because it's been inspired by God and so forth, and secular histories change. If you read some of the older writings, they used to say, well, the Bible was wrong here because of such and such, and then archaeology has proven the Bible was right. The secular history was wrong. So I always have a mindset that I'm relying first and foremost on the Scripture, that it is true, but then I want to know what can secular history add to and help me in my understanding of a text. For example, I might read a book by a guy named Josephus. And Josephus is a guy who told us much about first century Jewish life. His history has been proven not always to be entirely accurate, but it has been generally accurate. And so I'm going to consult him. I'm going to consult some really good scholars like Kingdom of Priests by Eugene Merrill. Eugene Merrill was one of my former professors, and he wrote one of the most fantastic, historically based movements through the Old Testament history, using all of the good historical research principles in bringing it to the Scripture. He's a very, very fine scholar, and so I might consult things like that as well. So the Bible's historical, let's not forget that. Secondly, the Bible is, and I would underline it, geographical. It's not in the location that we're familiar with. All you have to do is go to Israel and spend a little bit of time there, and certain phrases and statements that are made begin to make a little bit more sense. For example, there's an innocent little statement in the Gospels that says, and Jesus, he was in Jerusalem, it says, and Jesus went down to Jericho. Well, that doesn't probably mean much to you until you realize that Jerusalem's 2,700 feet in elevation. Jericho was below sea level, several hundred feet. So in the space of 14 miles or so, you go down 3,000 feet in elevation. Yeah, I'd say you went down. Jesus went down. And so then when you find out that there's a story about a Samaritan, a good Samaritan, who sees a man who's left on the side of the road beaten, it was on the road traveling down to Jerusalem, which was full of robbers and thieves. That's why they caravaned together. And so you have all of this richness comes out. Or in the geography, you'll hear Jesus make a statement like this, that rain falls on the just and the unjust. Now, in our culture, I did doctoral work in Portland, Oregon. In Portland, Oregon, it rains every day. I mean, it's constant rain in Portland. In fact, they have a bumper sticker that says something to the effect of, in Portland, you don't tan, you rust, something like that. That's just, I mean, it's a dreary sort of place. Except in the summer, that's the best time for Portland. But it's that kind of a place. So if I read a scripture like rain falls on the just and the unjust, I say, oh yeah, you're not kidding me. A little sorrow, pain comes into everybody's life. A little gloominess comes in everyone's life. Do you think an Israeli living in the arid desert land of Israel would see the same scripture and think in the same way? No. For them, rain is life-giving and they don't get enough of it. It's precious to them. It's their gold and silver. Water is a precious commodity. So when Jesus says rain falls on the just and the unjust, he's not talking about bad things happen to everybody. He's talking blessings happens to everybody. Just and unjust. In other words, God's providence over his creation extends to all of us. So there are times when we've got to be aware of geography that it'll help us in our understanding. Also, notice the third thing. The Bible is cultural. They're not like we are. There are certain things that they talk about that we have to understand the background of it. It was a big thing to Abraham that God said, I'm going to make a promise to you, and it's going to be to your son of the promise, and his descendants forever. And his son was Isaac. In fact, at one point, Abraham, when Sarah still was without child, Abraham says, I guess I'm going to have to give everything to Eliezer, my servant. Because the cultural custom of the day was, if you were childless, you would give your wealth, your inheritance, you would give it to a trusted servant. And so God says, no, I told you it's going to be through your son, the son of you and Sarah. And so you have to understand a little bit of cultural. It gives you a little flavor that you wouldn't have seen otherwise. Turn the page. Let's open it up a little bit more. And I just want to highlight just a couple of things for you. We've already indicated that there are three kinds, the historical, the geographical, and the cultural. That's on page 81. Look on page 80, the facing side of it, if you would. What I've given you is a toolbox for each of those three categories. So if you are committed to being a student of the Scripture and you want to go a little bit further than just the broad overview flavor that we've given you in personal Bible study, here's the things that you need. You need to look at a historical toolbox. I've given you some things that you might want to add at some point in your life in your library. Also in the geographical, I always like the NIV Atlas of the Bible. There are so many good ones out there, but I studied under Paul, Carl Rasmussen when I was in Israel. He taught me biblical geography, a one-month class where we not only studied maps, we then would go out and look at the actual location. And so I'm always partial to Carl Rasmussen. You need to have good Bible maps. Some of them are in the back of your Bibles, but you may need to get an atlas. In the cultural toolbox, you need something that helps you with language and culture and all of that. commentaries can do that, but there's a commentary series called the Bible Background Commentary, which gives you cultural insights that you don't get in some other commentaries. So there are other books as well, but here's just a list of things that you could be looking for. All right? Let's turn the page. Page 83, let's go to the next law. That's just a survey of interpretation. Let's now go to the law of application. And as we begin, I want you to notice this incredibly strange-looking diagram. And it has a series of circles, and those circles are breaking out into other circles. Notice from the left-hand side to the right-hand side, we're starting with the passage in its historical context, then moving to principles that are suggested by that passage, then to an application that you personally would living out the principle based upon the interpretation. In other words, the passage has a historical meaning. And you'll notice at the bottom I said observation leads to how many interpretations? One interpretation. I want you to hear this. This is very important. There is one correct interpretation of a biblical passage. There's only one. And if you and I disagree, you're wrong. Or I'm wrong. Or we're both wrong. But the text is never wrong. You can't have multiple meanings. A thing can't mean, oh, well, that's what it means to you. But here's what it means to me. No. There's only one correct interpretive understanding of a passage. And the question is, can we, using our tools, our observation, our hermeneutical principles, can we arrive at our best understanding of what this passage means? And let me tell you something. The Scripture is so deep. The Scripture is so vast. The Scripture is so incredibly intricate. You will never get this thing. You will never master the perfect understanding of the Scripture. In fact, your interpretations may change from decade to decade. There are some things I used to believe very firmly that over further study, I've changed my mind. Further study, I've gone back to what I used to think. I mean, that's just the way it is. We are fallible human beings. We're changeable human beings. But the text doesn't change. There's only one correct interpretation. And we're doing our dead level best to figure out what it is. Now, based on that one interpretation, notice the middle circles. We have timeless principles. So a historical interpretation may suggest some principles that are always true for all time. Notice what we've written at the bottom. One interpretation can suggest one or more timeless principles. What does this interpretation of the biblical text suggest is true for all time? About God, about man, about sin, about grace, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, whatever the topic might be. Let me illustrate by going to the Ten Commandments. And as we go to the Ten Commandments, let me rock your world. The Ten Commandments were not addressed to you. Who were they addressed to? The Israelites. And so if I'm going to understand that, I need to understand it and interpret it in light of the historical understanding of when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. That is the historically grounded interpretation of the Scripture. And there's one interpretation. Then what I do is I look at, say, for example, one of those individual laws and I say, is this a timeless truth that I always learn or that I can always believe that's true for all people of all times? For example, what about the one that says, thou shalt not murder or kill? Actually, the word means murder. Thou shalt not murder. Well, I'm not an Israelite. And lately, you've hacked me off. So next time you come around, I'm taking you down and blowing you away. And I'm biblically free to do that because that wasn't written to me. All right, now you throw the flag and stop the game. No. That's not the way it works. It is true that that was a commandment given to Israel. But is there a principle that's always true for all time? And is the principle, the sanctity of life and the sacredness of life is such that we do not have the privilege of indiscriminately ending the life of another person? And if you answer, yeah, I think I can support that even in the New Testament, the sanctity of human life. Then, as an application to that, you might say, my personal application is, I've got to, with the words of Jesus, watch my anger that could lead to murder. I might make a personal application. This is Robert Cupp speaking. I might make a personal application and say, I think a part of the reason why I'm against abortion is the sanctity of human life, and I don't have the right to indiscriminately take away life. Life that is that sacred. That might also mean a personal application for me. A timely, today application might be, I'm going to be careful about anything that would drift toward euthanasia. And when a person, because of age, has lost their usefulness, we just do away with them. Which began to be practiced in the 1940s in Nazi Germany and has been practiced in some other cultures around as well. So that's how the thing goes. Now, in the flow of it, we sort of blend some of those things together. But if we were doing a strict textbook understanding, a strict textbook application, I study to understand what did it mean then, in order that I can then draw from that, what does it always mean, by way of principle, to where I can then come to, what do I plan to do about this? Because I fall under the revelation of God, given not only to the Israelites, but given to all of us by way of principle. And that's the way you work on it. Now, if you really want to have a brain noodle, work that same logic through the Sabbath. And then I'll leave it at that. All right, here we go. Notice on page 83, right-hand side in the shaded area towards the bottom, this is a key idea. Not all of the Bible is addressed to me, but all of the Bible is for me. There is no biblical text that cannot, in some way, suggest a timeless principle that allows you to then make a personal application for today. You want to strain? When we get to the genealogies, I still think I can bring a principle and an application even out of the genealogies. All right, turn to page 82, or back up to 82. That's across the page there. And we have that familiar diagram once again. Notice we have our ancient little city. That's the historical interpretation. Far right, we have the modern city. That's today. That's my practical application. And what do I have to be able to bridge from the old to the old times to modern times? What kind of bridge do I need? A principle bridge. The principalizing bridge that allows me to leap over language, culture, time, situation, so forth and so on, all of those things from back then to right now, to make the Bible a living document. Yes, it wasn't addressed to me at every part, but all of it, every single bit of it, every verse, every chapter, every word was written for me, for my benefit. I just have to work through the interpretive to the principle, to the application of a passage. Look at James 1 at the top, 1:22-25. Let's just simply read this and just make a couple of observations in light of the law of application. This is at the top of page 82. Do not merely, what's that word? Listen to the word. Now, at that point, do not merely listen. I really expected read. Or study. Why would he say, do not merely listen? Understand, in ancient times, illiteracy was rampant. Not everybody could read. So what would they do in the synagogue? Someone would read the scrolls, the sacred scrolls. Someone who was literate would read the sacred scrolls. In the first century Roman Empire, there was a great amount of illiteracy. Now, some people were very, very well educated, but there was a whole lot of illiteracy as well. And so when they would meet together in their worship times, well, they would hear someone read the Bible and sometimes give an explanation of it. So that's why James, writing in the first century, would say, do not merely listen to the word. We, by way of personal application, we would say, do not merely study or read the word and so deceive yourselves. Underline the next statement. Do what it says. Do what it says. In other words, don't just become a student of the Word. Don't just listen to tapes about the Word. Don't just listen to an occasional sermon about the Word. Don't even read an occasional book about the Word. That's all in that interpretive phase. No, do what it says. And that now you're talking about the application piece of the Scripture. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like, here's a comparison, is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. In other words, if all we wanted to do was to understand religion, understand Hebrew religion, understand New Testament Christianity, but we didn't have any interest in living any of it or applying any of it, we're like a man who looks in a mirror, okay, walks away, completely forgets. He says, but, in contrast to that, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, studied, so forth, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. We could go to Psalm 119. We could read all of those benefits of the Word of God. We could, by application, by principle and application, we could apply all of those things to us as well. And then James just lays it down on the line. And basically what he's telling us is, don't just simply be a student, a hearer, casually acquainted with the Word. Intersect with it and live it. When Jesus says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, the implication of that is you will know and experience the truth. And that will be what sets you free. Not just you will cognitively understand the truth. There's more to Christianity than just understanding certain teachings. These are teachings that need to become a part of the fabric of our life. And that's the critical application phase. Hear it this way. Most believers in evangelicalism today in the 21st century have a severe lack of vitamin A application. That's why we're so anemic. We don't have enough vitamin A, vitamin application. And so consequently, the law of application takes our observation and interpretation, and then it takes us through finding principles and personal applications in order that we can embrace and live the Word of God. Otherwise, it's an intellectual exercise, and honestly, God's not interested in grabbing intellectual exercises together or intellectual people. Turn the page. Let me give you a little more help. We've got a thing called the application grid. There are so many different kinds of application grids out. I'm going to give you my favorite one because this is the one that I do when I'm doing my Bible study. I usually break it down into three pieces. And you'll notice on the left-hand side, page 84, my application grid, notice the three columns. The first thing is, I'm reading a passage, I've really gone through the observation, I've gone through some interpretation of it, I'm now trying to figure out, how does this apply to me? How do I apply this in my life? And so the first thing I do is, does this passage give me a truth about God? Do I know anything about God? Do I get an insight about God that I want to put down? Some passages will be loaded with it. Some passages may not mention it, but I'm going to always have this little grid working. Then I want to know, does this thing have truth about other people? Now, why would I do the vertical God and the horizontal man piece of application? Jesus, you seem to be a bright fellow. Been watching and listening to you. Been preaching a little bit. Got a little tough question for you. In your opinion, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? If you don't answer it well, the religious leaders who are with me and around me, everybody, we're wanting to know what you're going to how you're going to answer it, because we've got, you know, we got 600 plus laws in our recollection, positive and negative. We got 600 plus. So Jesus, tell me of all of those, what's the greatest command? Now you know the story. What's the first and foremost command? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I'm studying a biblical passage, and I don't take pointed interest in what truth about God do I learn from this, then I'm not really making it real into my life. Or the second column, truth about others. What was the second part of the great commandment? Love your neighbor or others as yourself. And so consequently, I'm always, if I'm a great commandment kind of believer, and I'm trying to give the simplest application grid that I can, is, God, what do I learn about you that draws me to know you better, to love you better, to serve you better? God, what can I learn about other people, the way I'm supposed to treat them, the way they're supposed to treat me, how we're supposed to get along together, how we live out this whole commandment, this whole mandate of believers loving one another? Jesus, particularly in light of the fact that you said in the upper room discourse, you said that by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so in an application grid, I'm going to make sure I get those two down. And then I add the third column. And the third column is the conviction column. Do I learn a truth about me? And this is the one when I start listing those down that applies to me personally, that usually there's one or two observations I come up with that the Holy Spirit of God just absolutely takes a chisel and a hammer and just bangs one right into my heart and says, you got that one? Robert, you getting that one? Notice at the bottom, I have a little section that runs across the whole bottom of the application grid called practice. And say, so what I do down there is, based on this, on this particular biblical truth, what am I going to do? In other words, I'm not going to let that passage hang dangling. Is there at least one thing as a result of this passage that I'm going to do? And that takes us to James 1, 2 to 8, and that is found on page 85 at the bottom of the page. And I've given you an exercise on a passage we've already done observation on, and that's James 1, 2 to 8 in the NIV. Notice how it says, and I'll just read it, and then I want us to go to the application grid. Let me read it first. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It'll be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, you would probably do a much better job on this passage than I would do, but let me just walk you through my application grid, all right? Just to give you a sense of how this works. First column, truth about God on page 84. You don't have verse numbers over there, but beginning 5, which begins with if, verse 5, God gives generously wisdom to those who ask. That's what I think about God. God gives generously wisdom to those who ask. And so consequently, no matter what I face in life, no matter what the situation, no matter how difficult it might be, I know that I have this promise from God that if I honestly, authentically, personally ask Him to give me wisdom, no matter what I'm facing, and the context is I'm facing various trials and testings of my faith, that if I ask God for wisdom, He is not stingy with it. He will give me wisdom. Generally, He'll give me wisdom comparable to the inclination to obey that I have. He's not going to give me this vast wisdom if He knows full well I'm not about to do any of it. God, give me wisdom of things to ignore and disobey. He's not going to work on that one. But if you're honest and authentic, God gives generously wisdom to those who ask. Verse 7, which begins the third line from the bottom, that man, God does not necessarily give to the doubting person. And so I'm learning about God is that He responds to those who are responding to Him, who are authentically, openly, honestly desiring of Him, but He's not going to give it to the person who is doubting and wavering, and He's like the ocean waves coming and going. All right, what about the second column, truth about others? Again, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, here's what I learned about others. God gives wisdom, now hear this, to all who ask. So this isn't just a nice little, this isn't a nice little expression for a few people that James wrote his letter to. But no, now there's a timeless nature of this, is that God gives wisdom to all who ask with the right heart attitude. To everybody. This applies to all of us. So now, what about me? What about the truth about me? Well, the first three verses, the count it all joy when you encounter various trials, verse 2 to 4 tells me this. Testing of my faith can produce maturity. The testing of my faith can produce ongoing maturity. Now, I'm going to tell you folks, honestly, I don't volunteer for testings. I'm not volunteering for trials. I'm not volunteering for, you know, go ahead, God, give me your best shot. You know, really, really grow me up. I'm not volunteering for any of that. I'm a weak man with clay feet. But I do have the truth, and I do have the confidence that when the trials inevitably come, even the ones I don't want, those are the ones that always come. Inevitably, when the trials come, on the basis of the Scripture, the testing of my faith can potentially produce greater maturity in my life. Let me put it this way. Some of our fellow believers waste a lot of pain and heartache instead of growing through it. Mike or Michael, what's the book on facing pain? The little blue book that we haven't, I think you guys have been passing out. I've drawn a blank. But it's the story of the man who lost his wife, his mother, and his small child in a car accident. I don't recall the name of the book, but the point behind it is what he discovered is that if he tried to run away from his pain, it did not help him in his grieving process. But if he ran and embraced his pain, that it was still painful, but there was hope. And there was even some positive benefit. The testing of my faith can produce maturity. The question is, are some people wasting their trials, wasting their testings with bad attitudes, lack of faith, rather than facing it and learning through the pain in that process? Another one, verse 2, my attitude's key in testings and trials. My attitude's key. There it is. Count it pure joy when you face many trials. I don't. I count it an inconvenience, an unhappy circumstance. To quote the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, the Robert Cupp version, gripe in the Lord always. Again, I say, re-gripe. Forget the rejoice idea. And so consequently, I'm learning an application grid that my attitude is key in this painful testing time, which potentially could lead to greater maturity in the faith. Remember Johnny Erickson, the paraplegic? She became a paraplegic as a young teenager, diving into the water and all that. She's lived her whole life, has a ministry to those with handicaps and disabilities and all of that. In her books, if you read any of her books, first one in particular and all that, she will make the statement that while she is not happy for the circumstances that caused her to be a paraplegic, that through that process she's been drawn closer to God. Now that's her attitude. And her attitude is the key to it all. And God has favored her with a breadth of ministry, with a national reputation of being a strong voice for the handicapped, and so forth and so on, all within the Christian context. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. But it happened. And her attitude has taken her through it as well. Hadn't been easy, but it has taken her there. Here's another personal truth about me that I can ask. If I need wisdom, I need to ask God. I generally go to people first. Do you? hey, what do I do about this? Rather than, first step, God, give me wisdom to go and seek out wise counsel. But Lord, help me. If I need wisdom, I need to ask it of God. And God speaks through the quiet voice of the Holy Spirit, but He also speaks very clearly through the Word of God, through the Scripture. Another truth about me. My asking must be in faith, not in doubting. That I have to ask for wisdom, believing that I'm going to get wisdom. Because if I'm doubting, God's going to say, no, I'm not giving you anything that you're not going to use, or that you don't believe, or that you're not sure about. And then the last one, in verses 7 and 8, the last few lines there on this previous page, lack of faith is double-mindedness and is spiritual instability. So when I'm constantly wavering back and forth, am I going to trust God or not trust God, that shows a lack of faith or spiritual instability. All of that based on, I did a little, did some observation principles, I did a little bit of interpretive work, and now I'm in the application phase. And within the application phase, I'm trying to learn truths about God, truths about other people, but I want to know truths that are about me. And then at the bottom, I might write a practice out. Based on that, this is what I'm going to do. It might be a resolution, or it might be an action step that that I need to take. All right, let's turn the page. Let's go to the law of correlation. We are next to the last one. I want you to notice on the facing page, on page 86, an interesting little story that illustrates this whole observation, interpretation, and correlation idea. The student, the fish, and Agassiz. And read it. It's several pages. You have to bounce around a little bit. But read that in the future. That's a really clever little story. On the page 87 on the right-hand side, the law of correlation is, and underline that first statement, comparing Scripture to Scripture. Correlation is when I not just observe a paragraph or observe a chapter or what have you, but I am now comparing the truths that I've learned in the interpretive process. I compare what did I learn with what the rest of the Scripture teaches about any particular subject. If it's talking about sin, is it talking about God? Is it talking about walking in the Spirit? Is it talking about the person of Christ? So forth and so on. This is what we call doing theology. Correlation is doing theology. And one of the things that we'll be teaching starting next fall, similar to Panorama, will be a 12-week study called Survey of Theology, or We Believe, a Survey of Theology. It will be built around the discipline that theologians call systematic theology. And if you will, look in the box at the bottom of page 87. These are the topics that we'll cover. What does the Bible say about itself? The doctrine of the Bible, doctrine of God, of angels, demons, and Satan, of man, of sin, of Christ, of salvation, of the Holy Spirit, of the church, of last things, or prophecy. We're going to be doing a one-hour study on each of these ten. And one of them we're going to extend to two. The doctrine of salvation we'll do 2 weeks on, and then we'll do an introduction, what they call prolegomena, setting the stage. So that's what's coming in the fall, and that is the whole process of doing theology. All right, last page, page 89. Law of communication. So from observation to interpretation to application to correlation, now we go to communication in our survey of these last laws. And we're back to where we started. Our model is Ezra. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching, communication, communicating by the way you live your life, communicating by what you say about your life or what you say to others that's important to you. If I really want to know what you really, really believe, all I have to do is follow you around and watch the way you live. Because ultimately, what you really believe will show up in the way you live. And so consequently, Ezra not only studied, that's observation, interpretation, in order that he could obey it or practice or observe it, that's the application phase, in order that he could communicate it, and that would be a little bit of correlation as well as communication. Teach means to communicate. Sharing the fruit of your Bible study with others brings at least 8 positive results. And my good friend, Dr. Steve Graves, listed these. I'm just simply stealing his good idea. I give him a nod, a tip of the hat in the margin over there. But let's just read these as we finish up today. When we communicate to others what we're learning in the Scripture, here's what it does. It fleshes out the truth of Scripture for other people. In other words, when they see how I am seriously looking at, studying, and trying to apply the Word of God, then it fleshes out the struggles that I'm having, the things that I'm trying to do, the applications I'm trying to fulfill, the obedience I'm trying to bring into my life. It fleshes it out for them. It gives them a little bit of a taste of, I could do that. Oh yeah, I could do that. Number two, it clarifies and personalizes the truth within us. Number three, it motivates us for further study. I've seen this occur over 40 years in the ministry. If a person really gets to studying the Scripture and they can move the Scripture just 12 inches from here to here, it makes all the difference. And suddenly they're living the dynamic principles of Scripture. They're living the owner's manual. They're reading in the Scripture and the owner's manual, and the owner's manual says, don't rev up beyond 7,000 RPMs or you blow the engine. Don't hold malice and bitterness and anger and lustful thoughts within you. You're revving your engine beyond what you were designed for. You will blow the engine. And so consequently, it motivates us to understand better and personalize it within us. It checks us, number four, against unbiblical thinking. It builds and bonds friendships. Some of my best times is sharing with some of my close friends something maybe the Lord spoke to me in a quiet time or something that God is teaching them. That just really cements a relationship in an incredible way. It builds and bonds friendships. It plants seeds of truth in the lives of others. When you see the Scripture as salt, and it makes you thirsty for God, then when people see that salt in you, it makes them thirsty for what you got. It's the story I've shared with you before. When my mother set me down, before her coming to Christ, she set me down shortly after I was a believer and said, what has happened to you? What's going on in your life? I had changed. I was changing. And that change was dramatic enough that even my mother, who did not know Christ at that point in time, was being affected by the change that was going on in my life. Number seven, it turns us outward, not inward, in our life experiences. And then it enlightens others in unlearned areas as we share the positive results of the Scripture in our life. I wanted to finish by turning to page 91. And notice that I have an appendix here. This is a starting point. You need to seek out godly wisdom. But because so many people have asked through the years, my help in this area, here are at least eight categories of tools that a serious student might want to consider investing in. You need a good Bible translation. NASB, NIV, ESV, New King James. Those. It's good to have multiple Bibles, but you don't do inductive Bible study in the Message. You don't do inductive Bible study in the New Living Translation. Those are more like paraphrases. You want to get into a good standard interpretation. And I think New American Standard is my favorite. It is not the smoothest. The RSV or the Revised RSV, the ESV, is a good translation. New King James is phenomenal. They did away with all that Elizabethan language. And it's really, the rhythm of it, it reads beautifully. So you might consider that, or if you just have to, use the NIV. Okay. And that's what I use because that's what everybody else is reading, so be it. All right, number two, you need an exhaustive concordance. That's not a concordance that makes you exhausted. What an exhaustive concordance does is it's a huge tool, it's a huge book, but it lists every word in the English language, whatever your translation, it lists every word, and then by using a little key, you can go and find the Old Testament Hebrew or the New Testament Greek. You can find out what that word is, and it gives you a little bit more help on that. If you're looking up a verse, you can only remember a few words in it, you can go to this and you'll find it. That's a helpful tool. I've got an NIV exhaustive. I've got a New American Standard exhaustive. I mean, they're just—it's just a nice tool to have access to. It's not critical. You don't have to have it, but it's a nice one to have. You need a Bible dictionary, and I think the New Unger's Bible Dictionary is as good as it comes. It was revised by Harrison, who took Dr. Unger's work and updated it a good bit. It's an excellent one volume, about that thick, and that would be helpful to you. It'd be nice to have a Bible encyclopedia, at least have one or the other, a dictionary or an encyclopedia. You can get both. I think that's helpful. Baker has a two-volume out. ZPEB, or Zondervan Pictorial, is a six-volume. ISBE, the International Standard Bible, is another, six or eight-volume. So get a good encyclopedia. It's nice to have an atlas. Also give you some websites you can go on that give you a little bit of help. A handbook, which just gives you kind of an overview of each book of the Bible. There's a new one out, Baker's Illustrated Bible Handbook, that was edited by two guys down at Ouachita Baptist here in Arkansas. So Hayes and Duvall, at least one of them studied at Dallas Seminary, and then they got their doctoral work at Baptist seminaries, and they're Baptist professors at Ouachita, and they've produced a really, really nice Bible handbook. And I even noticed one of our professors at John Brown University did a couple of articles in it. So a good handbook is helpful. That's a new one that's come out. I've already given you historical, geographical, cultural toolboxes. You could go back to page 84 and look at that. And then I gave a few thoughts on Bible commentaries. Last thing, turn the page over. The very last thing, Appendix B, read the Bible. Read the Scriptures. Today, you were supposed to have read Deuteronomy 1. I will read it before the day is out, because I'm doing the 365 key chapters. Anytime you see me on the campus, you want to check me out, you just walk over and say, Robert, what were you supposed to have read today? And if I stumble around and don't know, then you say, shame on you. You need to consistently be reading in the Scripture. If you don't like this reading program, turn the page. There's the 25 key events in the life of Christ. That's a 1 month. Then turn around, do it again with different passages. Turn around, do it again with different passages. But that would be a good one. If you don't like that, there are all kinds of reading guides that are available. But when I read these one chapters, the 365 key chapters, you know what I do? I get the magic pen and I do my little observation principles. I did it yesterday on Numbers 14. I did it the day before that on Numbers 13. I did it the day before that in, where were we in Exodus? I can't remember now where we were in Exodus. 40, I guess. And so it's just my encouragement to let this class live and breathe. Make a defining choice in your life that becomes a defining moment in your life to be a man or a woman consistently in the Word of God. Because the Word liberates. The Word frees you to be the man or the woman God called you to be. Thank you for your investment of time in personal Bible study. Let's pray, and then let's go read Deuteronomy 1. Father, may in this day, if not in previous days, may this day we renew our commitment to knowing You through knowing Your Word. Reveal to us by Your Holy Spirit that which You desire for us to know, but not just know, but to live out as well. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Good to have you.